We're going to start a new series this morning, and the new series is all about Christmas and Advent. And I love this time of year. I love talking about Christmas and this wonderful, wonderful event that happened years ago. But one of the challenging things about Christmas that you may know and I may know, especially if you're talking to your friends about it, is that this Christmas story is full of amazing and miraculous stuff, isn't it? And people are often skeptical about that, I've found. A virgin birth, an angel talking to ordinary people. And it all sounds a bit out there, doesn't it? It's one of the reasons why people simply don't believe it. They think it's unbelievable, this story. Because there's a lot of that in it, isn't there? It's quite a remarkable story. Often people think it's a great way that the biblical writers used to give Jesus some street cred, to make an ordinary man sound more than an ordinary man. Oh, he was a great teacher, but, you know, a lot of this fanciful stuff about angels and virgin births is just to give him some street cred. But what's interesting is that although Luke and Matthew talk about it, Mark and John don't. So that doesn't make a lot of sense, does it? If this is a little conspiracy to make Jesus look really good, why do only 2 out of 4 writers even mention the birth narratives? So obviously that wasn't why they mentioned it. Some of them mentioned it because they wanted to get a different message across. So maybe it wasn't some ploy. Maybe there's more to the story than you and I think. But when you dig into the story, it soon goes from unbelievable to what I think is remarkable. And the story is quite literally remarkable. Because a Christmas story doesn't actually begin, what's remarkable about it isn't a virgin birth, isn't angels. What's remarkable for me is a Christmas story doesn't begin with a couple wondering how she got pregnant. It starts with a couple who thought they would never ever get pregnant. That's where the story starts. The Christmas story doesn't begin with angels announcing things to shepherds. It begins with God announcing a promise to a man 1,800 years before that moment. Not just any promise, the promise was, let me give you the words, unbelievable, incoherent, and impossible. And that's where the Christmas story started, with this remarkable promise. When it was made, it made absolutely no sense in the world of the person that it was given to. It made no sense whatsoever. But this promise set up what we now celebrate that we call Christmas. The promise is found in Genesis, and you might like to find that. Genesis chapter 12, if you look in your Bibles. First book of the Bible, nice, easy one to find. Genesis chapter 12, verse 1 to 3. See if you can find that. And the promise is made to a man called Abraham. When you read about him in your Bible, you'll find his name is Abram, because God changes his name as their relationship develops. But initially he was called Abram. He becomes known as Abraham. And here's how the Christmas story really began. This is where it starts. And let's read this together. I've got it on the screen, so if you can't find it, have a look up there. The Lord said to Abram, leave your native country, your relatives, and your father's family, and go to the land that I will show you. Abraham is asked to do something very dangerous. I think we underestimate that. We read it and we think, oh yeah, he just did it. This was really dangerous, to leave everything that gave him identity. Your family gave you an identity and a status, and everything that gave him security. Because in those days, if you were on your own out there, there were no police forces. There were no lawyers. There was no way to protect yourself. And he's asked to do something incredibly dangerous. He is asked to leave everything he knows and everyone he knows. Have you ever been asked to do that? Would you do it? Leave everybody you know and everything you know. That is an amazing thing. And then the promise begins. Here's what he says. And it's a bizarre, incoherent, impossible promise. Listen to this. He says to this man, Abram, I will make you into a great nation. Abraham, at this point, who is 80-odd, is thinking, I would just like to be a great-grandfather. I would love to be a great-grandfather. But that's not happening, because my wife is 80, and I don't know if you've checked, God, but 80-year-old women don't generally give birth. I will make you into a great nation. Really? And I will bless you and make you famous. Abraham's thinking, that is really doubtful. If I leave everyone who knows me and everything I know and wander off into nowhere, the likelihood is I will cease to exist in the minds of everybody. How am I ever going to be famous by doing this thing? And he says, you will be a blessing to others. And that made no sense to Abraham, because we often think Abraham, you know, was in a village or a town, and there were all the things that we associate with that. That life for him would have been stable and safe and secure. But nearly 4,000 years ago, you go back to society, 4,000 years, what did it look like? What security did you have? There was very little of that. In fact, most people were too busy just looking after themselves and their own family. They wouldn't even be blessing the family next door, let alone anybody else. It was a very much survival mode in those days. It was a hand-to-mouth existence often. It was a difficult life. It didn't have all the trappings and security that you and I know and live with every day, and we just take for granted. Few people were a blessing to anybody else except themselves in order to stay safe and well. And then he goes on. Here's the rest of it. And I will bless those who bless you and curse those who treat you with contempt. And here comes the impossible part, because read the next line. And all the families on earth will be blessed through you. In other words, listen to this. This is the promise. Everyone on the planet, Abraham, will be impacted by your life. They will actually be blessed by your life. Nations will be blessed by your life. Now, that was weird, because in Abraham's day, nations didn't bless nations. You think today's bad? With dear old Donald making trouble by making statements about Jerusalem and all sorts of trouble kicking off and all that, you know. You think today is turbulent? Go back 4,000 years, and how did nations treat each other? How did nations deal with it? Did they bless each other? No. They didn't have the UN. In fact, we didn't have the UN until about 80 years ago, did we? We didn't even have the UN. When was the UN set up? I don't know. 40s, 50s? Something like that. After World War II, wasn't it? We didn't even have the UN. They had nothing like that. So he's saying all the families on earth will be blessed through you. Nations didn't bless each other in those days. Here's what nations did in those days. This is the world Abraham lived in 4,000 years ago. Here's what nations did to each other. They conquered each other, they enslaved each other, or they plundered each other. That was the relationship that they had. And God is saying, Abraham, you will bless nations. This is making no sense. This is making no sense. Yeah, Abraham chose to believe the unbelievable. That's what he did. And that's why he's called the father of faith. That is why he's known for his great faith. He believed what was unbelievable and crazy. He didn't have any children. It didn't fit in with the world he lived in. But he chose to believe something incoherent, something impossible, a promise that made no sense. And you know what happened next. So here we go, quick troll through the Bible. You know what happened next. Here's what happened next. So Abraham had a son. His son was called Isaac. Isaac had a son. His son was called Jacob. But did he have one son? Who was his other son? Esau. But we're not mentioning Esau this morning, because Jacob was a little bit of a scam artist. He was a little bit of a Del boy, and he swindled Esau out of his birthright, out of his inheritance. In fact, as you look at Abraham's family and as you go down Abraham's family, you soon discover it makes the crowd that will be joining you for Christmas dinner look like saints. I mean, you think you got trouble with a mother-in-law. look at this family. This family was about as dysfunctional as it gets. Abraham, even Abraham lied. When he was in Egypt, he lied to Pharaoh in order to protect himself. When Pharaoh took a shine to his wife, Sarah, he lied about who Sarah was. Jacob scammed and wheeled and dealed through life. Judah, one of those 12 sons of Jacob, profiteered off the sale of his own brother to an Egyptian slave trader. I mean, that's pretty dysfunctional. Have you had that in your family yet? Has anybody been sold into slavery yet so far? I mean, you know, you think you got problems? These guys, amazing that God, and this is the line that is mentioned in Matthew chapter 1. This is the family of Jesus. I love that. Isn't it nice to know Jesus had an odd family too? A bit like you and me. It's really good. So, eventually, all of Abraham's descendants, having sold Joseph into slavery to Egypt, they all end up in Egypt, and eventually they all end up, as you know, as slaves. And how did that promise of Abraham's, how did that promise look at that moment? Just think about that. They knew about Abraham. They'd heard of this father Abraham, the father of their people. And they probably heard of the promise. I wonder how ridiculous that promise looked when you're a nation of slaves in Egypt. And eventually God did send a deliverer. You know that deliverer's name. It was Moses, and he came to this nation of slaves. And by the time he's finished with Pharaoh, that promise is still looking a long way off. Okay, they've got out of Egypt, but did they bless Egypt? All the nations will be blessed by you. Did Pharaoh feel blessed by Moses? I doubt it. So the promise just feels so remote and so far off. And they become a great nation in their own right, and they conquer the promised land. And did the people who lived in Canaan feel blessed by the people of Israel? I doubt it, as they conquered their towns and took over their territory. I doubt they were feeling particularly blessed either. And 1,000 years go by, and this promise just seems as irrelevant and crazy as ever. And then something happens. Something really good happens, because the kingdom of Israel becomes a nation in its own right. A strong nation with influence in the world. Under King David, it suddenly has status and influence and power. And for the first time in Israel's history so far, nearly 1,000 years after the promise is made, they are in a position to fulfill the promise, to bless the nations. They're in a position to do that. And David was followed by, as you know, his son. His son was called Solomon. Yep. His son was called Solomon. And Solomon was the wisest man. He was known for his wisdom. Surely now, God's promise to bless the world through this nation could happen. But what happens? Solomon, being wise, made some very unwise choices. He married into all sorts of nations. He married hundreds and hundreds of wives. Many of their religions influenced him and changed how he did things. It divided and left a very torn apart nation. And when Solomon died, the whole thing sort of fell apart. And the nation of Israel split in two after Solomon's death. And it felt like the opportunity for that promise to finally be fulfilled had been lost. Because their moment had passed, and they hadn't seized it, and nobody was feeling blessed by Israel. And now they were weak again. Now they were divided. And for about 300 years there was chaos in both of these kingdoms, the kingdom of Israel in the north and Judah in the south. And Assyria invaded the north, Israel, and it wiped it out. It effectively wiped out Israel. Israel ceased to exist from that point on. And the south, the nation of Judah, is on the brink of the same fate. Assyria is threatening them, and they're in no position to bless themselves, no position to bless anybody. And in the midst of that moment, when one nation is wiped out and the other one is just about to go, God sends a prophet. The prophet's name is Isaiah. Listen what Isaiah says, and this just sounds bonkers. This is like, hang on, why are we doing this? Is this, oh, hang on, is it going through my legs? It probably goes through my legs. I think I'm a tunnel. Okay, here's what Isaiah says in the midst of that circumstance. You will do more than restore the people of Israel to me. What? Israel's just been wiped out. The people carted off and foreigners brought in and put in their old land. It ceased to exist. You will do more than restore the people of Israel to me. I will make you a light to the Gentiles and you will bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. Really, God? Does that sound a bit far-fetched in the midst of where they're at? It must have felt crazy. That everyone will look to Judah and there'll be a light to the world. This must have felt like a joke. They couldn't keep their own lights on. How are they going to keep the light on for anybody else? You ever feel like that as a Christian? I'm struggling to keep my own. You know that song, This Little Light of Mine? You sing that one. I'm going to let it shine. You ever feel like, you know what? I'm not sure my light's very bright at the moment. They felt like that. They felt like that. And what follows are 300 years of occupation. Assyria takes over and they make Judah, the only remaining people of God, they make them a sort of vassal state. And then Babylon takes over and they overrun Assyria and they take over the region. And then God sends another prophet. God sends another prophet. And when the purple people heard his words, they must have thought, this is insane. This is crazy. It's a bit like, I don't know if you've ever been a parent and one of your kids have failed, they failed an exam or something, and you do the pep talk. You do the sort of, well, you tried your best and it'll all work out in the end and you'll be okay. Have you ever done that with people that you know? You're just trying to buck them up when they've had a bit of a disaster in their life and you try and silver line it and all, which doesn't help actually. Never do that. Never do that. It just makes people really annoyed. But that's what they do. And it feels like that's what God is doing to the people of Israel now. Because he's sending Malachi. And guess what he's saying? Get this. My name will be great among the nations from where the sun rises to... Really? I mean, seriously, have you seen the state of our country? We have been conquered. We have been a vassal state. We don't even own our own land anymore. We have no power, no influence, no control. We don't even know if we're going to exist soon. But my name, says God, will be... I mean, seriously, whose God do you follow among the nations? Do you follow the God of the nation who is oppressed and powerless? Do you follow that their God? No. But God's saying this, my name will be great among the nations from where the sun rises to where it sets. To which they thought, I don't think so. Your name's a joke. Nobody's looking at Judah and saying, I like the look of their God. He looks great. Nobody's saying that. Let's stop all the hype. We're never going to be a blessing to any other nation. Let's just forget this promise, can we please? Because it's annoying now. Zeus is going to be great. Zeus is going to be known around the world because Alexander is currently rallying and combining the city-states of Greece and he's about to march across the known world. Alexander, his name will be great. In fact, they're even going to call him that. Alexander the Great. Everybody's going to know his name, but not us. And not our God. Nobody will know him. But Malachi seems to be slightly tone deaf here because he carries on. In every place, incense and pure offering will be brought to me. This is God speaking. The God of this defeated nation. Because my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord Almighty. In other words, everywhere on the planet, people would gather and to recognize and worship the God of Israel. Everywhere on the planet that will happen. The people of Israel couldn't really listen to this. How could they? They had been overrun. And now the Greeks were coming. And they've had hundreds of years of being nowhere and nobody. And just to add insult to injury, you want to know what happens next? In 63 BC, a Roman general called Pompey invades the Holy Land in the name of the Republic of Rome. And he conquers the whole region. And he rides into Jerusalem in 63 BC. And he walks into the temple, what he would have regarded as the God vault, the vault where the local nation kept its local deity. And he walks up into the Holy of Holies. He draws back the curtain in order to grasp and claim for Rome the God of these strange people, the Jews. Only to discover there isn't one there because they don't have an idol of their God. And he thinks, what a crazy bunch these people are. This little nation, this weird bunch of people. I'm not even sure we want to conquer these people. They don't even behave like everybody else. Why should we bother? And God's promises looked as unbelievable and as incoherent and as impossible as ever, as when they've first been made. All the nations are not going to be blessed through Abraham. Israel is not going to be a light to the Gentiles. The Jews would not be worshipping. The God of the Jews would not be worshipped throughout the world because nobody is interested in a God who cannot take care of his own people. Nobody's interested in that God. And that is what makes Christmas remarkable. That is what makes Christmas amazing. Not angels, not virgin births. That is what makes Christmas remarkable, because when things were as hopeless as they could be, when the promise to Abraham was just a big fantasy that nobody really believed, the Apostle Paul says this. He says, when the time set had fully come. In other words, when God had things set up exactly how he wanted it, in his patience and in his providence, when there was a stable government across the known world called Rome, when there were nations that were connected in ways that they had never historically been connected before, when there was unparalleled communication with roads and transport and travel and ports, when there was a relative peace across the globe for the first time, probably, for the first time through what was called the Pax Romana, the Peace of Rome. It was enforced, but it was peace and it allowed people to get on with their lives for the first time. When all of that was happening, God said, now the promise is coming. When the set time was ready, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a village in Galilee, to a virgin named Mary. She was engaged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of King David, to whom promises had also been made. Gabriel appeared to her and said, "Greetings, favored woman, the Lord is with you." Let me tell you something. Nobody in that part of the world felt like God was with them at that moment. That time in history, no Jew felt like God was with them. "For you have found favor with God. You will conceive and you'll give birth to a son, and you will give him a name, the name Jesus." Let me ask you, is that name known and great around the world today? Is that name known? He will be very great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his ancestor David. He will reign over Israel forever. His kingdom will never end. The Christmas story is remarkable. It's remarkable not, in my opinion, because of angels and virgin births. In my opinion, the Christmas story is remarkable because when nobody expected it, and against all the odds, God fulfilled every promise he made 2,000 years before to a guy called Abraham. And he did it using Christmas. That's why the story is remarkable. Because it shouldn't have happened, but it did. Israel would become a light to the nations. It would become a light to the Gentiles. That was the promise. You're all here today. How many of you got Jewish background? How many of you got a Jewish family? One. Two. Any more? Two. Two out of 70-odd members. So the rest of you are Gentiles, non-Jews. And you have found this light. And his name is known. And his name is Jesus. That was the promise, and it's true. And in every place where offerings and incense are offered, my name will be great. And here we are in Godstone, a place Jerusalem had never heard of. A place even then the Romans had never even invaded. And here we are, worshipping, gathering to worship the God of Israel. And we are. Abraham's God is our God. And we're worshipping him. The Jewish God would be worshipped around the world. The God we worship is the God of Abraham. And it's happening around the globe today. What makes the Christmas story so believable is the fact that the entire story is remarkable. It's remarkable that the promises were fulfilled. No one could have made this up. So who needs Christmas? Who needs Christmas? Simple. God decided that the world needed Christmas, and he would work the story out on a world stage. And Christmas reminds me, and I hope it reminds you too, that God is active and God is in charge and God's purposes and promises will never, ever be defeated. Even when the circumstances around us are screaming, forget it, it's never going to happen. Isn't that wonderful? That's what Christmas is all about. Through the story, a reminder that God is interested in the affairs of humanity, not just nations, but in you. He's interested in you. God sent his son, planned his son, to be the savior not only of the world, but he sent him to be the savior of your world. Of your world. And he's the God who, when he promises you something, I suspect he can do it because he's proved it time and time again. So a reminder that even when circumstances argue against it, God, my God, can be trusted. What makes Christmas believable is that it's remarkable. And when you're tempted to believe there's no way God will come through for you, we're reminded that our Heavenly Father keeps his promise. Because the world needs Christmas. It really does. Your neighbour needs Christmas. Your family needs Christmas. They need to know there's a God who, whatever the world is doing, he will come through. And he will come through not just for the world, but for their world. And I wonder if you've given them a piece of paper, inviting them to hear the message, whether here or somewhere else. I wonder if you've gone online and found out where the nearest church to them is, if they're not here. Have you said, you know, there's a church down your road, it looks really good, why don't you pop in? I wonder if you've invited anybody this Christmas to discover that this unbelievable story is true because it's so remarkable that it ever happened at all. And I hope you're doing that this Christmas. I hope you invite them here. I hope you invite them wherever they live to go and hear this good news. We're reminded that our Heavenly Father keeps his promises to us because the world needs Christmas. But as it turns out, it wasn't just the world that needed Christmas. It was God who also needed Christmas. And we're going to talk about that next week. Let's stop there. And let's turn to a song, and we're going to sing our first carol of the year. Let's sing O Little Town, because it talks about how silently this wondrous gift is given, how God imparts to human hearts the blessing of his heaven, how God did it. He did what he promised, and he did it in ways nobody could have predicted, but he fulfilled every promise in that little town in Bethlehem. Shall we stand and let's worship?